All right, this is week number one, class number one of understanding dreams and visions. So go ahead and take a look at the page one of your syllabus. The course objectives. The purpose of this course is to help the student better understand both the manner by which God communicates to Christians through dreams and visions and how to interpret dreams and visions. The credit value for this is 3 credit hours. The course text is Dream Talk, and the author is Katrina Wilson. This is a relatively new book on the market, and it's, in my opinion, it's one of the best books you're going to find anywhere that deals with the issue of dreams and visions, but more specifically with dreams. I personally know Katrina Wilson. My wife and I have known her for years. She and her husband pastor over here in Kettering at Christ Life Sanctuary. They are wonderful, wonderful people, and this is a subject matter that she has been studying maybe for 20 years, and I can remember she taught on this many, many, many years ago. Finally, she has put it in book form, so she has done extensive research, and you'll know that once you get into the book. It's an excellent, excellent book. Course requirements. By the way, the cost of the textbook will be $8, just to let you know that. Course requirements. Now, we don't charge for the textbooks, you know that, but we do pass on costs, just for your information. Now, course requirements. Read all of the following: the textbook in its entirety, and then the book of Daniel in the King James Version, value 30 points. And then it says, note, all reading assignments must be completed in order to earn the 40. Well, across that 40, it's supposed to be 30. That's a misprint. The 30 points. Number two, write a 6-page objective paper using the textbook, Bible, syllabus, and any additional class notes in your paper. You are to give 3 examples of how God communicated His will to a person through a dream or a vision. And, this, in 6 pages, you're not going to get a whole lot of opportunity to write a whole lot of detail on these 3, but nevertheless, be as detailed as you possibly can in explaining the vision and so forth and what it was about or the dream and on, so on. And then number 3, an open book, open syllabus, open Bible exam will be given at the end of this course, and the value will be 40 points. And in an effort to assure that course material is covered in its entirety, all questions are to be submitted in writing. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Okay, page 2. We're going to start off here right at the very beginning talking about how God communicates with the believers. Now, what you're getting ready to read basically appears in another course, another syllabus for a different course. But it's so pertinent to this particular course, you need to see this again. And here's what's interesting. Quite frankly, I don't remember what course this is in. It might be TH-105 or 106. I just don't recall. However, let me just pass along a little bit of encouragement. One of the reasons that this Bible college exists is to help those who are enrolled fulfill what God has called them to fulfill. And the information that's given to you, the expectation is this, that you're going to apply what you learn. Applying what you learn is going to help you become more equipped to fulfill what God's called you to do. Now, what I have found is that there are some students that are taking the courses for information's sake, head knowledge, but not hard application. And one of the reasons I know this is because every now and then, I'll put a question on a test that's been asked in a previous course, and invariably, some students miss it all over again. That should not happen. Once you have missed something on an exam, you should be going back to find out why you missed it, and from that point on, the rest of your life, you should never miss that question again, no matter how it's asked or reworded. This information, what we teach, it's not just so that you can say you went to a Bible college. It's so you can apply what you learn to do what God has called you to do. Now, what we're getting ready to cover here at this very first part, how God communicates with believers. If indeed you have already had this, this will be nothing but information that you know. And you should be able to explain this. Because once you've gone through a course in this Bible college, there should come a point in time in your life when you will be able to teach this same information to other people. Even if it's, I'm not talking necessarily from a pulpit, maybe a Sunday school class, maybe a Bible study in your living room or whatever. You should be able to teach this, because even in Hebrews, the people were admonished, you know, you folks should be teachers by now. Well, maybe not world-traveling teachers in arenas where there are multiplied thousands of people, but you should at least be able to convey this information on a one-on-one basis and explain it to them. That's part of your spiritual growth. Understanding these things is very important, because we should be able to take a babe in Christ and nourish them with the Word so that they can grow spiritually. But if we don't understand these things, then how can we possibly help somebody else to grow in their walk with the Lord? And what I have found is that not just, you know, Bible college, but body of Christ in general, people perform a religious duty of church attendance, but there generally is not an application of what's being learned. And as a result, most Christians, I'm talking people that have been in the church for years, decades, 10, 15, 30, 50 years, they honestly do not know how to convey information to somebody else. I mean, okay, how do you get born again? Well, ask Jesus into your heart. Show me that in Scripture. Show me anywhere in Scripture where it says, ask Jesus into your heart. It doesn't say that. Now, we understand what that means. But do you see what I'm saying? If we just go through life and never apply what we're learning, we're never going to go beyond where we are in our walk with God. Now, the reason I said all that is, here in this section, this information, I believe, has been taught in a previous course. If not, it's coming up again. It's coming up in a course later on, but I believe it was covered last year in the first one of the courses in first-year students. What that means is, by now, you should be able to clearly explain this to somebody else, how God communicates. If you can't, then you need to ask yourself why. Why can't I do this? Because I sat in a course where this was taught. I should now be able to convey this. Well, so, well, you know, but Brother Martin, I haven't gone back over the material. Okay? Then you need to do something to be able to explain to somebody how God communicates. Because if somebody were to come to you and say, well, how does God communicate? What would you say to them right now? What would your answer be? Well, you know, he can speak to you. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, you know, he'll just talk to you. What? You mean the way you're talking to me right now? Well, no, I don't necessarily mean that. I mean, you know, it's just like, he just like speaks to you. You know what I mean? No, I don't know what you mean. Tell me. I want to understand how God communicates. Because I'm tired of not knowing what God wants me to do in life. How does God communicate information to me? Well, see, we should be able to convey that information to people. But if we don't know it, then we can't do it. So let's look at this again. How God communicates with believers. First off, the inner witness. This is the number one way that God communicates with believers, is the inner witness. The Holy Spirit is not a troubling spirit. Amazingly, there are a lot of Christians that think He is. And they put the blame for a lot of problems they have on the Holy Spirit. But, you know, He's not a troubling spirit. He is a spirit of peace. The inner witness is a disruption of that peace. Now, let me explain what I mean. And really, that could have been maybe restructured a little bit better. But when you are walking in the will of God, you're going to have a spiritual peace. Now, that does not mean you're going to have enjoyment of the circumstances around you. Paul and Silas did not enjoy being locked up in prison. They did not enjoy being beaten, but they walked in peace. And there's a whole lot of difference between walking in peace and enjoying your circumstances. When you're walking in peace, it means your spirit, your born-again spirit, senses the peace of God in you. And even though your circumstances may be absolutely horrendous, you're at peace on the inside. If you step out of the will of God, there is a troubling inside. There is a disruption of that peace. Because God's peace exists in His perfect will. When you get out of that will, some people will call it like a check in their spirit. And it's a there's a difference between your emotions and a disruption in the peace of God inside. When you get out of the will of God, you're going to have that something on the inside of you that says this isn't right. And you don't even need to hear a voice. And really, quite frankly, you don't even need to be baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues to have a disruption in this peace. Because it's not about the Holy Spirit, it's about your spirit. It's about your spirit being, you being in the will of God. Now, when you're in the will of God, you have that peace on the inside. This is one of the reasons why some people who are in the will of God but not filled with the Holy Ghost and they do not pray in tongues, but yet they have that peace of God because they are doing what God wants them to do at that time. It's one of the reasons why some people like that say, well, I don't know why I need the Holy Ghost because I already have that peace. Well, that's true. But if you keep walking the direction that you're headed, eventually you're going to come to the point where you are not going to know for sure exactly what God's wanting you to do. This is one of the reasons why you need the Holy Spirit. And we're going to understand that a little bit more clearly before the night is over. But nevertheless, when you're walking in the peace of God on the inside of you, you're going to have the knowing that this is what I'm supposed to do. Now, sometimes, as God ministers to you, you may have an idea that you're supposed to do something. That idea either is or is not of God. One of the biggest mistakes a lot of Christians make is to operate by emotion and say, okay, it seems like the right thing to do. It makes sense to me, so I'm going to do it. And they do it, but they're so unfamiliar with their own spirit and the peace of God, they've learned to override that with a conscience, with emotion. Emotions that feel right don't always mean that it is right. And this is one area where a lot of Christians blow it in an absolute major way when it comes to relationships. Single men and single women, the emotions override the peace of God on the inside. And it's not until later on, and I've heard this before, I'm not even sure I should have gotten married. I'm not even sure we were right for each other. Well, how did you miss it? Well, we thought it was so right. Yeah, but if you were in tune with your spirit, you'd have sensed a disruption in the peace. God trying to let you know, no, this is not the relationship that I want you in. Well, look over in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to give you an example here. I tell you what, let's do this. Let's walk through this. Let's start in Romans chapter 2. It says verses 14 and 15. Back up all the way to verse 1. Let's do a real brief verse by verse through this so that when we get to verse 15, you're going to understand a little bit more clearly. Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's writing... Initially, primarily, he's writing to Jews, but Gentiles are getting this also. But he's writing primarily to Jews. And in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Now stop right there, and let me just briefly fill you in on some of what was happening. The Jews were judging the Gentiles, and they were judging them based upon the law. Part of what was happening was, oh, you filthy Gentiles. You do this and you do that. You are bad, bad people. But the Jews were excusing themselves from doing these things because they had the law. We are Jew. We are the chosen of God. Therefore, we can get away with some of these things. And all we have to do to make up for it is kill an animal somewhere along the line, and everything's going to be okay. All right, that's a very brief summary, not detailed at all about what's going on. Verse 2, he says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Now, what he's doing is setting them up. The Jews, he's setting them up for what he's getting ready to say. And he says, look, it's almost at first like he's agreeing. He says, yeah, okay, right. The judgment of God is going to be against those that commit these things. He says, but, verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? In other words, hey Jew, you think just because you have a Jew wrapped, you know, your name tag says Jew, that you're going to get away with this? Just because you can look back and say, oh, hey, look, covenant of Abraham, law of Moses, you think you're going to get away with these things? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent or heart or a non-repenting heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, he says, hey guys, you better understand something. You cannot live any old way you feel like living and think you're going to get away with it. All you're doing is storing up judgment for yourself on the day that you're going to stand before God, who will render, verse 6, to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Who's he talking about in verse 7? Well, he definitely is not talking about people who keep the law of Moses, because what he's trying to do, in fact, in the entire book of Romans, if you follow the path that Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 1, he's leading the Jews to the point of understanding that everything now is based upon your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, not through the law. And so in verse 7, where he says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, in other words, they're going to be judged with eternal life in the presence of God if they continue in this relationship with Jesus Christ, where they started, and not with the law of Moses. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now, why does he say of the Jew first and also of the Gentile? That's because the Jews had the law and they had the prophets, and the law and the prophets were continually pointing them to the coming Messiah. Then when the Messiah came, they had the responsibility of embracing the one that the law and the prophets were the type and shadow of. And he says, Jews, you had the advantage over the Gentiles because for centuries the law and the prophets were pointing you to the one who is coming. And if you reject that, in spite of the fact that the law and the prophets had been given to you, if you reject that, do you understand you're going to stand in judgment first before the Gentile, because the Gentile didn't even have the law and didn't have the prophets? Well, he goes on and he says, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now this verse is used, you know, God's no respecter of persons. This verse is used in a whole lot of ways, but what he's saying here is this. When it comes to the day of judgment and you being judged and sent to your eternity, whether it's hell or heaven, it's going to be based on your relationship with Jesus Christ and that life, not life under the law. God is not a respecter of persons. He will judge the Jew and the Gentile equally based upon whether or not they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. In other words, whether you have the law or not isn't going to matter. It's based upon what you've done with Jesus. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Now, for a long time, that verse 15 threw me a curve. Because in my mind, here was the way I envisioned it. Okay, people have thoughts and they talk about the things they're thinking. And other people hear what they're talking about and they say, oh no, you can't do that. And they are accusing that person because of things that they're sharing, thoughts that they're talking about. That's not what this is saying. Back up here and look. He says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law. Well, the Gentiles didn't have the law. It was not given to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jews through Moses. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature. Now, what nature is he talking about? He's talking about on the inside of the individual. He says, when the Gentiles, by the very nature in their heart, do the things contained in the law. What things? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit murder, etc. and so forth. In other words, when they live according to the righteousness of God that was put in writing, that is commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments, even though they didn't have the Ten Commandments to tell them to do or to not to do, if they do these things by virtue of who they become in Christ, on the inside of them, they have this knowing, this is not right. I should not be worshiping these idols anymore. I should not be worshiping other gods. I know on the inside of me now, there is only one true God, and He is the only one that I should be worshiping. I can't keep living in this adulterous relationship on the inside of me. I now know that this is wrong. What's that, Mr. Jew? You've known that all along. How did you know that? Oh, it was written in stone for you. Gosh, I didn't know that. But somehow, I know that now, on the inside of me. He says, if the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. In other words, by virtue of their born-again nature, that nature in them is the law of God written in their hearts, which is what God prophesied and what Paul refers to later on here and then in another place. And he says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, or the inner witness, also bearing witness, and their thoughts. What thoughts? Their internal thoughts. What they have inside of them, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, here's what he's talking about. On the inside, this Gentile may be thinking, boy, you know what? I sure would like to have that man's money. You know, for the last 25 years of my life, I've been a really good thief. I think I'll go take his money too. And all of a sudden, on the inside, that inner witness says, oh no, no, this is wrong. I accuse that thought of being contrary to your born-again spirit and your new nature. Don't you do that. And the Gentile says, oh, gosh, gee, there's a check in my spirit. There is a troubling. Something has disrupted the peace of God on the inside of me. I can't do that. That wouldn't be right. I'm not going to take his money. This is what Paul is describing. In other words, once you get born again, you no longer need somebody to come along with a book of rules and say, now don't you do this and don't you do that. He says all you have to do is train somebody to live according to their new nature, and they're going to know what to do and what not to do. Now this right here should clue us in as to what's happening in churches that feel like they have to tell people how to live all the time and pass out rules and regulations. You do not cut your hair, or you do cut your hair. You do not wear a dress, or you do wear a dress. You do not wear pants, or you can wear pants, or whatever it is. When you hand out rules and regulations to people, the administration of that church or the organization, whatever, is trying to replace that person's born-again spirit to tell them what is right and what is not right. And Paul is saying right here, and this is just one example, we can see it in other places in the New Testament. Paul is saying, look, you don't need this. You don't need it in writing. You have the very nature and the life of God on the inside of you. If you train people to get in tune with who they become in Christ, they're going to know what is right and what is wrong. That's why Christians, there is no way that a Christian can stand up and say, gosh, gee whiz, I'm sorry, I didn't realize adultery was wrong. No, adultery is wrong because the moment you started thinking about it, your conscience was accusing you and saying, that's a naughty thought, you shouldn't be doing that. And the only way that you can carry out an act of sin is if you suppress the voice of your new nature, or as he puts it here, this witness, your conscience. If you tell it to shut up, I'm going to do it anyway. That is the only way that you can commit sin, because on the inside of you when you're born again, that new nature came from God and it knows what is right and what is wrong, because anything that is sin is contrary to the nature of God that you receive when you're born again. Now, back in your outline, this inner witness is the primary way that God leads people or communicates with people. When you're doing what is right, you're going to have a peace on the inside that it's the right thing to do. Now let me just clue you in. One way to really develop this, one way, there are many, But one way to develop this is to not make hasty decisions. When you believe that something is of God, wait. Wait and give it some time. And go back to God and pray about it. God, this is, you know, I believe this is what I'm supposed to do. I believe this is what you're telling me, etc. But I need to be sure. Wait for the emotions to settle down and then go back to the thing and think about it some more and pray about it some more and see what's going on the inside. One of the hardest things to do is to not do something that you really want to do when the inner witness is telling you don't do it, because your emotions want it so bad. And this is an area where a lot of Christians... See, I'll tell you right now, I can tell you how to avoid financial problems your entire life. The inner witness. The inner witness is going to tell you when to stop using that credit card, when to not get that loan. Okay, here's a good example. You're watching television, and on TV they talk about the new cars coming out. 0% interest, or, you know, $8,000 rebate and all this. And you sit down and you think, boy, you know what? That would bring the price of the car down to, and let's see, divide that by, and then it comes out to, you know what? I bet you we could afford that. I mean, maybe we could do this, and maybe we could cut back here and save a little here and do, and maybe I could pick up a few overtime hours here and there. And, you know, I bet we could afford that new car. Yeah, let's go get the new car. Yay, new car. Oh, doesn't that new car smell good? Yes, I got me a new car. Ooh, and the whole time, your inner witness was saying, don't get this, don't do this. You're overextending yourself. Don't get that loan, don't use that credit card. Oh, but you don't understand, it's Christmas time, and I've got to have stuff for the kids. And the inner witness is saying, really? Let's see here. You've had 365 days to prepare for this. And you wait till the last week and a half and want to blow your budget out the window? Excuse me. No. Don't spend this money. Well, but if I use this week's paycheck, I can make up for it over the next couple of months. And the inner witness is saying, no, don't do this. See, if you train Christians how to listen to the inner witness, they would never get in financial straits. Now, I know every now and then emergencies come up. You know, the furnace blows up or whatever. But if you listen to the inner witness is going to help you to avoid being in a situation to where you end up in financial straits. The inner witness can speak to you about saving money. The inner witness can speak to you about not eating out as much. The inner witness can help you. Why is that? Because God knows your situation, and He knows the way you ought to be living right now. And because He knows that, and your life, your born-again spirit, has come from Him, His will then is for you to live in a certain way right now. That doesn't mean things will never change. But do you see what I'm getting at? If people learned how to live by that inner witness, you know, it's a lot of people go around. I've had people come to me. You got a word for me, Brother Martin? You got a word for me? Got a word? Is the Lord telling you anything about me? And sometimes I just, my flesh wants to smack people in the head who come and ask that. Why are you asking me? You mean you can't hear God? Which is what they're saying. They can't hear God. Well, look, okay, if God tells me anything, I'll tell you. But you promise you won't punch me if it's something you don't like? Anytime people ask you that, they don't want to hear anything bad. They want to hear good things. They want to hear you say, thus saith the Lord, thou art my favorite. I love thee more than these others. Continue on. You are doing everything right. Hallelujah. Well, God sometimes doesn't say that. And people aren't always ready to hear what God would say if God did speak. Thing about it is, in the inner witness, God can correct you and He can commend you. The inner witness is the primary way that God leads. People are always waiting for, you know, Jesus to appear and angels to appear. They want to hear these big booming voices. They want to be called out in a service, you know, by the prophet of the land. You know, give me a word from God and all this other. I know of people, this is true. I know of people that have been in services, week-long services, where a person came in and ministered and is known, you know, for calling people out and giving them word. And they never got called out the whole time. And, you know, they got really mad about that. I can't believe it. Never called me out. I was here every service the whole week and never called me out and gave me a word. Well, you know what? have you considered you might ought to praise God that that didn't happen? Because with your attitude, you may not have wanted everybody else to hear the word that God was going to say. The inner witness, which we can draw a parallel to the peace of God. Let's move on to the next one, Revelation. An entire concept or principle released in us all at one time. Immediately communicating this revelation to others is not easy. An additional praying in the Spirit helps us better communicate to others. Now let me explain how this works. The best way that I can describe it is, if you have a computer and you've ever downloaded what's called a zipped file, if you know what I'm talking about, a zipped file is like a file you download on a computer, and it's like it's all scrunched up and compressed. Well, then you click on a command to tell it to unzip, and when it unzips, it just like explodes and it's back to its normal size. So instead of being a little bitty tiny file, now it might be 200 pages long. Have you ever seen those sponges that are all dried and compressed and you put them in water and all of a sudden they expand and get really big? All right, that's kind of what this is, Revelation. And if you've never experienced it, it's kind of a hard thing to describe. Generally, not always, but generally this happens a lot with people who are called to be teachers. But it can happen to anybody in the body of Christ, right? Teachers aren't the only ones. But the way it's happened with me and others that I've heard talk the same way, it's like God will just drop an entire teaching series in me just like that. Now, it's there. And what I have to do is unzip that compressed file and let it feed into me. Really, it's in my spirit, but I have to let it feed to my mind. And it comes up like one paragraph at a time, one sentence at a time. And there have been times in the past where He has dropped in me an entire series that has taken me between 8 and 16 weeks to preach out. Now, that's a lot of information, but yet it was just instantly. There it was, the whole thing. Now, for me to try and explain it to somebody, the whole thing that He just given to me, in 5 minutes, you can't. You sound like a retard. It's like you're talking in circles. It doesn't make sense. And people give you looks like, are you sure you got this from God? Like, yeah, I got this from God. But you're just going to have to be patient with me. And I've been teaching a series before that has been birthed that way in me. And people have asked me about, well, what's coming up, or what's the next sermon? It's like, just wait. I can't give it to you right now. Just wait on this. I just recently concluded a series on the blood covenant here at the church. And that entire series was birthed that way. Just in a moment, boom, it was dropped right in me. And for a year, I knew it was in there. Well, it took that long for it to get uploaded to my mind in the order it was supposed to be delivered in the series. And when God said, okay, now is the time to do it, then it was the time to start teaching it. And 16 sermons later, we finished where God wanted us finished at that particular point in time. And we just finished it here a couple of weeks ago. Well, Revelation is like this. Now, one of the greatest things in the world that can help you sort out Revelation is to pray in the Spirit while you're thinking about it. If God's dropped it in your mind, He's dropped it in your heart, and as you begin to pray in tongues, the Holy Spirit then helps you to say, okay, it's like He's saying, all right, now, this has been dropped in you. Well, the first thing that we want to do is go over page 1. Don't even look at page 8. We're going to go over page 1. And He begins to lay out for you page 1. Now, it's also smart if you keep a notepad and a pen handy while you're doing this, because as He's laying it out for you, He's wanting you to write it down or type it out on your computer or whatever. He's wanting you to do this. Trust me, if you don't do it that way, He might rebuke you when you go and you ask Him, would you please go back over all of that you gave to me yesterday? He may ask you, why didn't you write it down? And there have been times for me when I have been driving and I knew that He was ready to give me things. And I have asked him to wait until I could get someplace that I could write it down or put it out on my computer. And I actually would start thinking about something else while I was praying in the Spirit. Because I do, you know, I'm praying in the Spirit when I'm driving. And I would actually start thinking about something else because I knew if I started thinking on this revelation that he had given me, it would start coming out. And I was not in a position to write it or whatever. So I would ask him, right, now can we wait here until I get like home or I can sit down and I can write this out? And he would wait. And it was like I would take the thought and put it here, but be consciously thinking of something else while I'm praying in tongues. Then when I got in a place to where I could sit down and write these things out or do it on the computer, I bring this thought over here off the shelf and bring it to the forefront of my mind, keep praying, and then he begins giving me the explanations and so forth. But revelation is it's a powerful, powerful thing. And the downside to revelation is it can be easy, if you do not train yourself to be patient, to receive the instructions of the Holy Spirit on how to sort the revelation out, you can get way ahead with your emotions and start coming up with things that don't line up with Scripture. And I personally believe, I don't know that I can prove this, but I personally believe that that is where some goofy doctrines have come up. That God has dropped things, revelation, into ministers, and they've gotten ahead of God when it comes to the developing of the teaching that He's wanted them to give. I'll tell you what, let's do this. Before we get into this next section, let's just go ahead and take a break now, a couple of minutes early, and come back in about 12 minutes, and we'll pick up here.